The book of Philemon comes right after the book of Titus and just before Hebrews. This little small book, one chapter, 25 verses, I've chosen in order to address it this week because of our forthcoming study on the book of Colossians. This letter was written and delivered, we think, by the same hand and at the same time that the book of Colossians was delivered. Paul was in prison, and he wrote this book to the Colossians, to the church at Colossae, and he had it delivered to them, and in conjunction with that, they also carried this book, this letter, to the man Philemon. It was sort of a note, an aside, just to him. And the author, of course, is Paul. And when Paul is writing this, he is himself in prison at the time. Now, I'd like to set up the scenario of the writing of this book. Paul is writing from prison. He is living in prison. At that time, you had to have outside means in order to survive. You could be placed under house arrest in a place that you rented. If you didn't have someone to bring you in food or bring you in clothing, medicines or anything that you need, you were, of all men, most miserable. And so Paul gathered about him while he was in prison and being guarded by the soldiers of the Caesar. He had people that came to him, so he was able to hold classes, and he would teach those people. He corresponded a great deal. We have a few of his letters here. There are other letters that are mentioned that we do not have. He had his own secretary there. Luke was with him oftentimes, and the one who authored the book of Luke, and he is the one who would pen it. And Paul, we are have great reason to believe, had possible difficulty with his eyes. We really don't know for sure, but there are many reasons to lead us to suppose that he had difficulty with his eyes. There were a great number of people who had diseases of the eyes in the East during the ancient times, and there still are in many of the third world countries where their eyes are attacked. And so whatever the reason, there is ample reason to suppose that he possibly had difficulty with his eyes and could not see. But we do know that he always had a secretary. He had someone to pen his letters for him. There are some times when he would sign them himself, or he would write something particularly by his own hand to show, to authenticate that letter in case there were those there that he anticipated their doubts. And so Paul here is in prison with his own secretary, with those that were coming around him to be taught. Now, Paul is writing to a man. And I don't know if Paul had been to Colossae or not. There's enough reason to speculate that he could have, but it's very weak. Possibly he never was there. It is more probable that when he was in Ephesus, remember when he had taught in Ephesus, when he had rented that school to teach there, that there were those who came from Colossae and heard him teach in Ephesus, were born again, and went back to their own homes in order to preach the gospel that they had heard from Paul. And Colossae was one of those cities. And so this group, this church, began to form in Colossae. They met in the home of a man named Philemon. All of the homes there, really up until about the 3rd or 4th century after the resurrection, there were no church public buildings. People met in homes. They would meet like the Jews did in the synagogues when they were in captivity. They met by rivers or water where they had access to water for baptizing and this sort of thing. And so they would meet in different people's homes. Someone who would have a large home would make their home available, and the people would come, and there they would be taught. So Philemon is one of these. When we read this letter, we discover who had a church in his home. It says in the first verse, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. And then the second verse, he says, to Apithia, I'll say it in a minute, to Apithia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to begin, as most of his letters begin, with a paean of praise. He said, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And all of this is a note that he's jotted off to this man, Philemon, who is given his home. Now, he could have been the head or the teacher in the home. It could have been he just provided the place and someone else taught. We really don't know. But since we don't know, we'll just assume that he himself was the one who led the study groups. He said, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Let me stop here when he says, I could tell you to do it. My seniority and my position of authority, I could command you to do what I want you to do, but I'd rather appeal to your good nature and to the nature of Christ that is in you. And so I appeal as Paul the aged. So right off the bat, I want to know how old was Paul. Well, I know he was young when he sat and held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. That one act is the act that God chose, which became an albatross around the neck of Paul. It was something he never could swallow past, and it made him even madder. And he got letters, remember, from the high priest, and he went out breathing fire and threatenings, and it was there that he was struck blind on the road to Damascus. On his way to persecute Jesus, Jesus showed up. You never know when Jesus is going to pop up, and usually it's the most embarrassing and inconvenient times. But he was a young man then. He was a young rabbi. We know he had to be at least 30, possibly a few years older, because it wasn't until a young man really was 30, though he was allowed to go to synagogue, but you weren't allowed to have very much to say. You were considered not to really have your head screwed on right till you're at least 30. And then you didn't get to say too much unless you were particularly brilliant, but you could ask questions. So we know that Paul was particularly brilliant. We know that he had taken his education, as the scripture says, at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the most noted intellectual Jewish teacher of the day. We know that Paul lived in the Roman, the Greco world, that he was a Pharisee. That is, he was of the fundamentalist order of Judaism, that so much so that they spoke Hebrew in their home. He was well-versed with Gentile thinking and Gentile ways. Paul was uniquely groomed by the Lord Jesus to be qualified to speak the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter was uniquely groomed and educated by circumstance and by revelation of his own arrogance and pomposity to be able to speak to those arrogant, pompous Jews. And Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so we do know that this brilliant young rabbi, this orthodox, very conservative rabbi who had a beating, burning heart for God and for Judaism, was a young man at the time. Let's take a guess, between 30 and 35, maybe even 40 at the outside. So that would make him probably, at the writing of this letter, somewhere 60-ish, between 60 and 70, which was quite old for people of that era. I mean, it was reaching full maturity then. We know that from contemporary writings of Paul, not his writings, but the writings of others who were not Christians, we have their documents. We know that he was short, that he was bandy-legged, bow-legged, one of those that could never catch a greased pig, except with his hands. And we know that one of the reasons he was bow-legged was because of the many beatings that he had taken. He was, as this one writer says, a beetle-browed, hook-nosed, bandy-legged Jew. That gives you a good picture of Paul. Hooked nose, you know, beady eyes. We have suspicion that he had eye problems. That he had, it's that hooked nose, so he had this beak that you could saddle and ride off. That he probably rode, he had bowed legs, and he was stoop-shouldered. And that was because of the many beatings that he had taken. Remember, the Jews were not a tall race. They were short people, very tiny, probably about my height, you know, between 5 and 5'6". They were not big people. And that's why the Philistines, who were giant people, they were just dominated over those little bitty Jews. And Paul, because of the beatings, it's supposed that his spinal column had begun to consolidate. And so therefore he was bent over because of the ferocity and the many of the beatings that he had taken. That is the natural outcome of a body that has been so abused. The skeletal damage would be very, very great. And remember when he came to, you wrote once, he said, "I know that I'm not very imposing to look at." He said, "But I have authority." And he, out of this little crumpled up, abused little old man, came this giant spirit and this huge intellect. And even those that have no admiration for Christianity admire the person of Paul and his character and his literary abilities. The book of Romans is one of the most perfectly written books ever to have been penned in all the history of literature. And it has been attested to, not by me, but by people who know stuff like that. And this little book of Philemon is one of those beautiful pearls. Now, it's not a tome. It's a little pearl. It's like an exquisite jewel that is flawless. And it is so smart, and it is so beautifully put together, and it is so subtle. It's like a bomb that comes on a thistle down. And we get into it, we'll see what a bombshell it really was. And it's one that just comes in gently, and it permeates the atmosphere like a smell until, boom, it kills you dead. And this is this beautiful little book called Philemon. Paul, as you know from reading his books and from studying about him, was not the most tactful person who ever faced the earth. Paul was very blunt. He could be devastatingly blunt. He could be cuttingly sarcastic, and was on many occasions. But here in this little book of Philemon, he exhibits his ability to be tactful. He slips in the back door. He's like you slipping up. Have you ever sat and tried to kill a fly in your kitchen? You know, and you want to sneak up on a fly. You know something about flies. You know why they're so hard to kill? They take off backwards. And if you know that, it'll help you kill a fly. A fly is not going to take off frontwards. He takes off backwards. So that's why you miss him, because you hit where you think he's going to be, and he isn't there. Paul was like that. This is Philemon is How to Kill a Fly. I mean, he sneaks in the back door, and just when you think you're going to escape, boom, he's got you. And so this little man, this little beady-eyed, hook-nosed, bandy-legged, humped-over Jew who looked like Paw-Paw, who looked so unprepossessing, like someone who was of no account, and within him lives this huge spirit, this strength that taps itself right down into the very heart and character of God. Paul sits down after he's written this letter to the church at Colossae, which is going to instruct and correct them and protect them from the heresies that are running wild among the church. He also sits down and he dashes off this perfect little jewel. He sends it by the hand of Epaphras to the people who are meeting in Philemon's house in Colossae, the church that meets there. Now, let me set up to you what has happened here and what occasions the writing of this letter. Philemon was a man who, as a Gentile, owned slaves. He was a very wealthy man, else he wouldn't have had a house that could accommodate people of the number to come and worship God. He was obviously a man of some sort of position in the community, and he was wealthy, and he owned slaves. One of his slaves was a man by the name of Onesimus. Now, the name Onesimus, and you will see his name down in verse 10, this Onesimus is the reason or the goad for Paul to write this note to Philemon. Now, he purchased Philemon very carefully. He doesn't just jump up and say, "This is what you got to do." But he understands the circumstance and the culture that Philemon lived in and came out of into Christianity. You will notice there is no place in the Bible where there is a armed or a mounted conflict to resist slavery. There is not. isn't there? And again, let me say, when we consider slavery, you cannot consider it solely from the viewpoint of what we knew in our nation as slavery. Slavery was quite different. It was that, admitted. But it was other than that as well, from culture to culture. But regardless of how it was, slavery is slavery. And nowhere does the Bible say, let's get together and let's have a political combatant to slavery. But it says, now, if you can get your freedom, do. But if you can't, let me tell you how to live in the midst of your present circumstances. Folks, that's what the gospel teaches us. Not the how to escape life, but how to live in the middle of life without damaging others or being damaged yourself. That is the gospel. There are promises there, oh yes. But the promises are not to exclusively deliver us from pain. Now, frankly, I want to get rid of as much of it as possible. But the gospel doesn't promise you that. It says it will do it in occasion. But more than that, the gospel is that which enables you to live where you are until God sees fit to change where you are without damaging others or without damaging yourself. And the gospel does that. It has the power to effect that thing in our life. So Paul is writing to Philemon, and he doesn't say, "Don't free all your slaves." He could do that. But he didn't do that. Within the society and the structure that they lived, that was an ongoing fact of life and culture. So Philemon had this slave, Onesimus. His name means useful. And it's a pun. This whole book is written on a turn of that word, looking at it positively and looking at it negatively. The man's name was Onesimus. When God sets up something to teach us, he sets up all the particulars too. And there's no such thing as circumstance or just happenstance. God set it up. He didn't set up a man named Job to be Philemon's slave, a man named Harry or Jones. He set up a man named Onesimus, which means useful. I don't know if the man who named him that, we don't know if that was his given name, or if it was a title given to him by people who either wanted him to be useful or thought that he was useful. But it was his name. But this slave who had been in the household of Philemon, and therefore he had heard the gospel. Now remember that, it's important to know that. This slave had to have heard the gospel, because when a householder set up his church, all of his slaves came too. They were there to minister to the guests that were there, and they heard the gospel taught. So Onesimus had been exposed to the gospel. But Onesimus had a heart that burned for freedom because he ran away from his master. Now, that was a serious undertaking. There weren't too many slaves that escaped, or that even attempted to escape, because the penalty for escaping from your master was so severe, it would keep most of them in hand. You see, you were the sole property of the man that owned you. You were a tool in his hand, like a hammer or a shovel. You had no personality. You were not considered to be a human being. You belonged to him, body and soul, and he could do with you what he wanted. Now, you may not think I take care of my hammer too well, but I can do what I want to with it. I paid for it. It belongs to me. However, some people take care of the tool, some people don't. But it is there too. And that was the mentality of the ancient world. And so Onesimus had decided to run away, even though the law said that anyone who helped or abetted a runaway slave could be executed at the whim of the owner of that lost slave. It was very severe. You could suffer severe physical reputations, you could financial, and you could be required to give your life. And when the runaway slave was taken, his master could do anything that he wanted to. Usually he did something pretty gruesome as a warning to the rest of the household. Let's take care of it right now. Let's nip this in the bud. We won't have to worry with this anymore. Onesimus must have wanted freedom very badly to escape. Now, to live as a slave in a Roman household wasn't all that bad, particularly if you had a good master. You were given food, clothing, taken care of. You know, it had some things to say for it. Many times they would buy a slave, particularly for his skills. They would buy their own doctor. They would buy a slave who had been taken in battle. It didn't have to be of another. And if you found someone who was a doctor, well, you'd buy yourself a doctor. And then you had a resident physician in your household. It was the way things were done. I'm not saying it was right or it was wrong. It's just the way it was done. Onesimus decided that he wanted freedom bad enough to risk the horrors of torture and death. And death was the least of his worries if he was caught. And not only that, but you have to have money to get someplace. And so he stole money from his master. Now he was two times over worthy of torture and death. Death if he was lucky, if he was caught. And so useful had proven very useless. Not only was Philemon out a good servant, he was out the money he paid to get that good servant. He was out the finances that he had used to sustain that man, to feed and clothe him. And he was out the money that that man stole from him. Now, I know he was probably a pretty good master because he was a Christian now. If he hadn't been, he probably was now. And so anyway, this man, Onesimus, had really played Philemon false. Not only that, he made him look like a fool in front of all of his family, but in front of his friends. There'd be snickers behind the hands down at the coffee house, and people were, you know, visiting and tossing up a nice one. All of that was, it was a bad situation. Philemon was mad. I mean, he had to be. He was furious. He had been made to look incompetent. He had been taken advantage of. He had been robbed. And he was not a happy camper. Well, we don't know how it happened, but somehow Onesimus made his way from Colossae to Rome. Interestingly enough, he had to have found people to help him on the way. You know, you had to buy food, you had to buy clothing, you had to disguise yourself. Think of all the things that's necessary to be an escapee. Well, he went, found his way, and then in that bustling metropolis of Rome, he found Paul. Who knows, maybe he ran into somebody in Rome that had remembered him from the household of Philemon. We don't know. However he did it, he found Paul. And he suddenly came under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, preached with power and authority. One thing we do know is Jesus Christ found Onesimus in the prison at Rome with Paul, the same way he found Paul on the road to Damascus, with the same result. He turned him around. He changed his life. And evidently, it had been a while since Onesimus found Paul, because Paul had learned to depend on this young man. Paul said, "He's like my own son." So he'd been with Paul for a while. Obviously, he had sat at his feet, listened to all of his sermons, overheard the conversations, the discussions that went on with those that would come and visit with Paul in prison. Onesimus had been changed from the rebellious, selfish, I don't care but me first kind of person, and who could blame him? But he had been turned into another person. And therefore, it was not the same Onesimus that had walked away from Colossae that Paul talked into going back. Tells me a lot about Onesimus. It took some kind of guts and courage to go back. He went back to where he could be tortured and put to death. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall and heard Paul explaining to Onesimus how this was his duty to do. And I would love to know that young man. You talk about some kind of faith in God, willingness to die for what he had done. You know, there's one thing you learned about a real, genuine work of God in someone's life. I may have mentioned this last week because I'm observing that within my own family. One of the first things that you can observe, who knows if someone is sincere or if they really mean it or not? One of the ways you can check out if they really mean it, they quit lying about themselves. They quit making excuses for their own sins. Remember when David prayed and he said after that Bathsheba thing, he said, "I and I only have done this evil in thy sight." Taking responsibility for your own sins, without trying to blame somebody else or cut yourself some slack because you were influenced by thus, this, and the other. It's saying, the buck stops here. I have sinned against you, Lord. Regardless of what influences I may have had, regardless of what circumstances may have pushed me to it, I chose to continue to sin against you. That's when you know the Holy Spirit is really doing something. And so this young man was willing to go back and face the music. There are times in our lives when you can say, "Lord, I am sorry," and he forgives you and that's enough. But there are other times when you say, "Lord, I'm sorry," and he says, "I forgive you, now go make it right with them." There are times you've got to go back to where you messed up. You've all had occasion for that. Whether they receive you or whether they don't, you need to go back and make reputations. It exhibits genuineness. It doesn't make it genuine, but it often exhibits genuineness. To stand up and say, I did it. I don't bother to tell you why I did it. Doesn't matter why I did it. I did it. I'm wrong. And this young man chose to go back to where he was liable to torture and death, if he was lucky. He was willing to trust the character of his owner, Philemon. He himself is a Christian now. He hadn't been a Christian when he escaped, but Philemon had been. And he had escaped from his master, and now he was willing to go back and take whatever. And then Paul, who says in this letter that he had grown to love him like his own son, he said, I'm sending you back my heart here. He must have been a pretty fine fella, this Onesimus. Paul fell in love with him. Paul admired him for his courage, for his willingness, for his revelation of truth and his submission to truth. But Paul said, I'm sending him back to you. You see, Paul had kept him hidden. That's illegal. I mean, a man who's in jail is breaking the law. That's kind of interesting. But Paul sent this young man back, and he didn't have to do it. But he knew that for the good of Philemon's soul. Now, I'm going to speculate here. This is the gospel according to Walker. This isn't in the book. But I suspect, just from reading the book itself, that Philemon was having a problem in his own heart with anger and resentment. I mean, he had good reason. His slave that he had been good to, his slave that he had treated well, that he had paid a lot of money for, that he had put up with, trained. Not only had he robbed him, but then he had made him look like a fool in the front of all of his contemporaries and everybody. I mean, he had used it. I would have problems with that. I think I'd have a little resentment that I'd have to deal with. I think I'd have gone around there and I wouldn't have said, well, Lord bless him. I'd said, well, that rotten low-down so-and-so. You know, you didn't deserve, took advantage of me. And I would imagine that Philemon had a little bit of disgust in his heart, a little bit of problem here. Paul indicates that when he begins to approach him about how he has the right to demand that you forgive this man. He said, but I'm not going to do that. He said, instead, he said, I'm going to have confidence in Christ. I have the confidence to order you to do what's proper, he said in verse 8. But he said, but for love's sake, I rather appeal, since I'm such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ. Oh, boy, he's laying it on thick there. He said, you know, I'm an old man now. Come on, Paul. Now, you didn't always use things. And he said, not only that, but I'm in jail. Now, I'm old. Now, I'm in jail. Now, I know Onesimus has done you wrong. And I know he deserves death because he broke the law. And I couldn't tell you what I demand that you do. But I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to appeal to who you are, to who Christ is in you. Rather in love, and that's the love of God he's referring to here. He says, I appeal to you as Paul. Remember my age. And remember where I am from prison. I said, oh, Paul, you stuck that knife in so slick, the man didn't even know it till he was stabbed to the heart. You got that in real easy. He said, I appeal to you for my child. He just didn't say for your slave. He said, for my child. Oh, Paul, I mean, you are giving it to him. I mean, this poor man is going to look like a porcupine by the time you get through with this letter. He slipped another one under. He said, my child, not your slave. He said, I now have a stronger claim on this young man than you do who actually own him, because I have birthed him by the Holy Spirit as my own son. He said, I'm going to ask you, whom I've begotten, not only is he my son, but he's my son of my old age and of my imprisonment. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, you know, a Jewish mother couldn't put more guilt on anybody's head than Paul is doing with this poor man, Philemon. And he's just laying it on layer after layer after layer. He goes on, he said, now, this man was formerly useless to you. He said, but now is useful both to you and to me. Another knife thrust. Another layer of guilt. Lay it on, Paul. Layer after layer. Just build it up. Here you go. He said, and to send him back to you in person is like sending my very own heart. I said, oh, come on. Get over it already. He said, now I wanted to keep him with me on your behalf that he could minister to me. Paul says, you're not here. And you're not ministering to me. I came and ministered to you, but you're not ministering to me. And I wanted to keep Onesimus with me so that he could minister where you're not. Oh, are you getting this? I mean, layer on layer on layer on layer. He goes on. He said, but without your consent, I wouldn't do anything. He said, I wouldn't just order you. He said, I wouldn't do anything, but I wanted that your goodness should not be because you had to, but because of your own free will. He is anticipating that Onesimus is going to be good. You know, he's not giving the man a move, a wiggle. The poor man is trapped by all of these layers that Paul is laying on him. See, now, I wouldn't want to make you feel guilty or anything, but ta-ta, 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 and he's doing it one thing after another. He said, for this reason, he did not consider this, Philemon. He was parted from you. Look at verse 15. For this reason, he was parted from you for a while. He wasn't parted from Philemon. The man ran away. He cut himself off from his master rebelliously. But Paul says, let's look at it from the father's perspective. You know, that always changes things and messes up your ground for self-pity and resentment. To look at it from God's point of view, you want to say, yeah, but they did it. And of course that is true, but the father says, I know that, but come look at it now from my perspective. You say, well, I don't want to. I'm not done being mad yet. Remember, I told you Linda Vernon said got mad at her husband one time, and one of her daughters came up and said, now, Mama, you know the Bible says it, not to let the sun go down on your wrath. You've got to forgive Dad. And Linda said, I know it, but it's not dark yet. You know, well, that kind of an attitude. And so Paul doesn't even give the man a place for his rightful resentment. He said, let's look at it from the father's point of view. He didn't move himself from you. He was parted from you. He points out that God's sovereignty oversaw all that happened. And even though Onesimus, useful, was wrong, yet God himself set that thing up. And so Philemon is going to find it real hard to be angry at Onesimus and still submissive to God. I mean, he's got a real conflict going here. He said, consider, he's no longer a slave now. But he's more than a slave. That's a good title for this. More than a slave. He said, I'm sending him back. He's not just a slave. I mean, I'm sending him back as your slave. I'm sending him back, even though he's here doing what you could be doing for me if you were here. And he's doing, but I'm sending him back to you. He said, more than a slave, he's a beloved brother now. Oh, can you imagine Philemon's attitude now? Have mercy. Paul is not being fair. Not only does he send him back, says, this is my boy now. But he says, yeah, I'm sending him back. He's still your slave. But son, he's your brother too. He is your fellow brother in the things of the Spirit. And whatever you do to this man, and you have a right legally to do it, you understand this, you're doing this to your brother. And then he goes on to say, a beloved brother. Not just a brother, but a brother of the heart. He said, and he's no longer a slave, but he is especially to me. And how much more to you, both in the flesh and the Lord. He says, as much as I love this young man, I know that you are going to love him more because he was originally your slave. Now he comes back as your brother. And I love him, but I know that you're going to love him more. He anticipates the expression of Philemon's knowledge of God within him. When the man doesn't have any, yeah, but to stand them. He's just stripping it away, one thing at a time. He said, now, listen, Philemon, if you would regard me as a partner, he said, accept him as you would me. Folks, that is the final thrust, right into the aorta. I mean, he has cut him right there. He has killed poor old Philemon. He has destroyed any hope that Philemon would have of any punishment for this slave that robbed him and made him look like a fool in front of anybody. But not only that, he's cut all of the ground under him for his rightful indignation. And now, the piece de resistance is he stabs him right to the heart. And Paul says, you treat him just like you treat me. Then Paul goes on, do you see the subtlety and the beauty of what this man has done? He started out talking about Philemon and letting him know, I respect you and I acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, brother. And I know that you're going to do these things not because I've ordered you to, but out of the love of your own sterling character. Do you know that that's the way you approach your husband? It sure is. And to your grief if you don't. There is a natural combativeness in a man. Maybe it comes with testosterone or something, I don't know. But they are competitive in every arena. And if you approach them as a competitor, they're going to compete. they're going to come back. What you have to do, it's not manipulation, it's just wisdom. You have to reassure them of who you know they are, of their finer qualities, and of your confidence in their sense of justice. And when you finally get down to saying what you want to do, well, the man is butter in your hands. I mean, he has no place to refuse. And this is exactly what Paul does here. We could take a page out of Paul's manuscript here and apply it in our own lives. He said, and then he goes on to say, he does now, having finished everything, he puts the lid on the coffin. He said, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, come on, Paul, you know he's wrong, that man. What you mean, if? And you know he owes him. He robbed him blind before he left. He rifled the safe and took everything he could get his hands on. I mean, when he cut out of there, he not only robbed his owner of himself, but he robbed him of other of his possessions. He said, but if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, the aged, from prison, sending you back my son, I'll pay you back. Myself. You charge it to my account. And then he goes on in verse 19. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Now that is legally his promissory note. Philemon had in his hands that which he could take to court and make Paul pay back what Onesimus had stolen from him. Not only the money or goods he had stolen, but the price of the man himself. Plus, he also could punish Onesimus with torture and death. He had all of those legal rights. But Paul had absolutely stripped him of everything that he had to stand on in order to exercise those rights. And he's dealing with a Roman now, with a Roman mentality. He said, I, Paul, will repay it. And in parenthesis, in my version, it says, lest I should mention... He says, of course, we don't want to bring up the fact that you owe to me your own self as well. You see, Paul had preached the gospel that had been taken back to Colossae, through which Philemon was born again. Paul was his father after the faith. He owed his new life. He owed his redemption, the knowledge of his redemption, to what Paul had brought to him. And Paul has absolutely stuck it to him good. He has absolutely destroyed this man's foundation for anger, resentment, retribution, self-pity, all of those things. And Paul has said, but if you want to do it, go ahead, I'll pay. The man who had brought him to the knowledge of Jesus says, I'm not going to remind you, son, that you owe more to me than Onesimus could ever owe to you. He said, yes, brother. Oh, my goodness. When is he going to quit? He just keeps on and keeps on, calls him his brother. He said, now, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Here is his teacher, the one who brought to him the news of the gospel, in prison, old, asking him to refresh me, please. He who is from his words has refreshed with the life of the gospel, this man Philemon, is now beckoning to him, refresh me, I have need of you. I need you, Philemon. I need you to spare me, my son, Onesimus. He said, refresh my heart in Christ. In verse 21, he said, having confidence in your obedience, knowing your character, and knowing that you're going to obey me. He said, I write to you such, since I know that you will do even more than I say. Oh, he has got him boxed up. He's got him hog-tied. That man can't even wiggle. He said, and at the same time, I love this. He isn't done yet. He said, at the same time, prepare me a lodging. Fix me a room. For I hope that through your prayers, I shall be given to you. He said, not only that, but I'm going to come see it with my own eyes. I'm going to show up on your doorstep, so get ready. I'll be there to see how good you did and hear the testimonies of everybody saying how wonderful you were to Onesimus. He said, now, I'm going to be given to you. Not I'm going to come and I'm going to examine everything, but the Lord Jesus is going to lay me within your arms so that you can refresh me. And I can see how wonderful your character has been expressed and how you welcome back this rat that ran away from you and stole from you. And I'm going to be able to see all of that. And if there's any problem, I'll pay out of my own pocket. I who have nothing except the love offering of those like yourself who have sent to me to refresh me in my need. Oh, this is a beautiful thing. Those who are not Christians admire this because of the beauty of his argument, how he builds it up stone by stone, how he removes from this man any opportunity to take his own revenge, to take his lawful, legal, and rightful, honorable revenge against this man who has stolen from him, stolen himself and stolen his money, and made him look idiot in front of everybody. He says, I'm going to be there. I will be there. Paul, in this letter, approaches Philemon the way Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord who was to come. Just listen, Isaiah 42. Remember those verses that are describing the servant of the Lord? Remember that the rabbis thought that perhaps there may be two messiahs because there was one spoken of as a conquering warrior and there was another one spoken of as a meek and mild suffering servant. And they really couldn't understand that well. Isaiah in 42 describes Jesus in this way. It says, this is my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit on him. He'll bring forth justice or blessings for the nation. Listen, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. He says, now when Messiah comes, of course they were expecting to come thundering on a battle charger. But in this picture, Messiah comes quiet and gentle, like a servant, and says, you won't even know he's there. He'll just kind of slip in among the crowd. And of course, that's exactly what he did, remember. He slipped in. He bypassed Jerusalem and all the spiritual muckety-mucks and the religious leaders. And he was born in a manger in an obscure little town out in the boonies. You know, he just kind of slipped into the human race. The first ones that were allowed to worship him weren't the big shots down at the temple. What were those shepherds that were keeping watch over their flock at night? The lowliest of the occupations that could be. They were the first ones to worship the king. And the Lord said, now when he comes, he's not going to come with a band. He's not going to come announcing himself. He's not going to take out billboard space and have, you know, TV spots and radio announcements. Of course, that's what we do. That's what we think we should do it, you know. And anytime the Spirit of the Lord begins to move in our congregation, we can't wait to let everybody know about it and invite him to come watch the Holy Spirit perform. And, of course, the Spirit is offended and that's over. But not Jesus. Jesus, in fact, remember, he felt that publicity was the worst thing that could possibly be. He came gentle. He came quietly, but he came firmly, persuasively. He said in verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break. Two illustrations, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. The first illustration, a bruised reed, the children would go down to the waterways, and shepherds out in the wilderness alone for so long a time, they'd go and cut a reed, and they would put holes in it and make a little flute. And like what my folks used to call a toot-toot, you know, that cardboard roll that was there when you threw it all the toilet paper, you know, toot-toot, that was a toot-toot. And so they'd go by and they'd make, but those things are very easy to break. They're very fragile, those little reeds. But if you broke one, well, it was no big deal. I mean, they're growing by the hundreds there along the river. You just throw it away and get you another one. But the picture here, it says, but the Lord's not like that. When he comes to people who should have been able to have the beauteous song of the Lord played over them by the wind of the Holy Spirit. But they've been bruised in life. They've been bruised by the fall of Adam. And the Lord didn't just toss them. That would make more people. Instead, he will take those and tenderly work with them until they once again are able to produce the beautiful music that God prepared for them to exhibit in their life. And the second illustration is a dimly burning wick. It says he won't extinguish it. This comes from the a homeowner, from the lady in the house. It was her responsibility to keep fire. The ancients were very afraid of the dark, and they had a nightlight always. And in those homes in the Near East, there were most of them were windowless. And so at night, you always had a light burning. You didn't want it to be dark. And they had this little dish that was shaped kind of like in an oval with a little pinched spout at the end. And it had a little hole in the end that would hold a little rag or a little piece of linen or a little wick of some kind. And that would burn. And it would go down into that little shallow dish. And so you always had them there. The wicks were very inexpensive, a little twist of something, and you had drawers full of them. And so the picture is of a housewife who has allowed the wick to burn down too low until the house is filled with the arid smell of the smoke. Any of you are familiar with kerosene lamps? You have to trim that wick or else the smoke will cloud all the inside of the globe and it stinks. It'll make your eyes run, your nose run. It's nasty. And it was evidence of her lack of good housewifery. It would cast aspirations on of her tending to business. And you didn't want that to happen. If the wick began to burn out and the house filled with that stench, man, throw up a window, get the get that smell out of here, get that wick out, throw it away, go get you another and spray air freshener, get rid of that, don't let anybody know. And so the picture is there are some people who are like bruised reeds. They've been broken in the making. They've been stepped on. Others are like dimly burning wicks. They're arid. They stink to the others around them. And their light is just about to go out. And where we would just snatch them up and say, well, get rid of those people. I'm going to minister to people that will respond to me. I don't want to mess with them. Can't they get their act together? I'm tired of messing with these people. We're just awesome. But the Lord didn't do that. He'll work with them. He will gently blow the breath of the Spirit over them until they fly flames up again and they can give light to everybody in the house. This is the picture of how the servant of the Lord is going to deal with people. And the other pictures are true with him coming as a conqueror and as a mighty warrior. But these pictures are also true of his personality. And this is how Paul, who spits out the gospel, who has no time for anybody, the one who says, this is the way it is, with Paul, it was either his way or the highway, and he didn't mess with you. And that was his personality when he started out. He was cut himself no slack, and he didn't cut anybody else any slack. But it's Paul the aged now. He's learned a few things. He realizes that, all of life isn't with you slapping people in the face. There are other ways. And here he approaches, as those pictures in Isaiah show Jesus as the one who would not throw away. A crush, a bruised reed. A bruise is something that isn't totally broken, but it isn't fixed either. It's something that'll limp, because you'll give place to a bruise. Some people are like that. Paul approaches them this way. It was the same way when the prodigal came back. His father received him. The foundation on which forgiveness rests is you're accepting the truth of the matter without covering it up, acknowledging what it is, take responsibility for your own sins, no matter who else participated, and then doing what the Word leads you to do, and to do it as unto God. Paul has approached Philemon, who had a right to his anger, who had legal right, he had moral right, who was entitled justification for what this man had done. He had a right. He was the injured party. And Paul maneuvered that poor man until he could not do anything else but forgive. And then Paul wound up by saying, and since I know you're going to do it, I'll come see the results pretty soon. Make my bed up. I'll be along shortly. The gospel teaches us that we should forgive. And not only that we should forgive, but we should forgive just like we've been forgiven. And I don't mind forgiving as long as they acknowledge they were wrong. Yeah. I'm big-hearted. What can I tell you? However, there are those that we forgive that don't even appreciate or want our forgiveness. Because, you see, forgiveness is not saying it's all right. Because it's not all right. Forgiveness is to forfeit our right to execute punishment upon them. That's all forgiveness is. It's turning over to the Father, deferring our right, saying, Father, you defend my rights. I defer to you. I'm not going to execute punishment in my mind or in my heart or any other way. I defer to you. And so Philemon is presented in this beautifully crafted little note with the opportunity to turn over his right to punish Onesimus, the man who has wronged him on several fronts, and to turn it over to the Father and say, Father, you do what is right and fair. If I do it, I probably do too much. Who knows, I might not do enough. So I say, over to you. That's why Jesus from the cross said, Father, forgive them, those that were killing him. Because they're just ignorant. They don't even know what they're doing. Forgive them. In other words, they will be punished. It's not as though they're going to go to heaven. But it is that the Father himself will execute the punishment that is right and just. I won't do it personally. You see, when you understand what forgiveness is, you realize that you are not denied justice. Well, I don't want to forgive because they get away with it. That's not right. Everything in me says somebody ought to pay for that. Sin has to be paid for. But when I understand what forgiveness really is, it's me deferring my right to personally execute what they deserve to have into the hands of someone else. And I have to know that someone else pretty good and be able to trust them. Of course, like I say, I want them to get theirs the day before lunch, but it doesn't always work out that way. But I know the character of the Father, and He will see to it that they get theirs. Either they get right, or they will suffer His wrath. And I'm not talking about in the future, I mean right now. And I have to be confident in the character of God that He will do that. Then I can turn around and feel sorry for those fools. Boy, they're in a heap of trouble. Now I can pray for them. I've forgiven them, and it's genuine. Doesn't mean that I like them. Doesn't mean I want to live next door to them. But it means that I'm not going to execute judgment on them, because the Father knows how to do it better, and He will do it completely. There's an old saying. A lot of those old sayings are lies, but some of them are truth. It says that the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. You can be sure nobody, neither saint nor sinner, will ever get away with anything right here on earth. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you've ever planted anything, you always get more up than you stuck in. You plant one seed, you get a bumper crop. And so therefore, this little treatise, a jewel of its kind, teaches us about forgiveness. And that's exactly what the Father does to us. He says, now I want you to forgive him. And you say, you're kidding. Did you see what he did to me? Are you crazy? I am not forgiving anybody. The Lord said, well, yeah, I'll remember this. And then he begins to lay it on us, layer by layer. He opens our eyes to his mercies. He opens our eyes to how much we owe him. He shows us our own sin against others and against him. Until when he's finally done, we say, oh, Lord, just please let me forgive that man. I'd just love to forgive that man. Suddenly, he opens our eyes to see how much we've been forgiven, that we just overflow with forgiveness. Not because they want it or deserve it, but because we're so full of it, we just slosh over everything. I have been forgiven, and I have been turned into a forgiver. My sins have been paid for. The punishment that I deserve fell on somebody else. The punishment that that person who hurt me and sins against me deserves, Jesus has already paid for that. If he could forgive me, I can afford to put you in God's hands. Not that that's all right, and not that you're going to get away with it, because you're not, sister. Trust me, you will pay. And I don't want to spare you anything, so I'll let God do it. I might not do it hard enough. God will see to it that justice, but there has to be that kind of a relationship between two that I could trust somebody that much. To see to it that my rights are defended and that justice comes to me. Now, having reached that decision, when that thing wells up in me again, I want to grit my teeth and spit and get all aggravated. I can say, Lord, you've been holding on to that. I just remind myself you still have that. That's okay. So therefore, let's put a no fishing sign there. No fair digging around in that and remembering what they said. He said, she said, I should have done, da, 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 da. I just remember, you're taking care of that. That's your business. That's not my business. That's your business. And knowing you, I can afford to get on with what is my business now. Beautiful little letter written to the man in whose home the church at Colossae met. The letter that Paul sent along with this little note, we'll begin to look into when we get together next time. We'll have a study on the book of Colossians.